in a large, seemingly successful Southern Baptist church for 9 years before he knew Christ. And he won a lady to the Lord one time by giving her a tract, and she read the tract and got saved, and she went home happy and he went home miserable. And then he struggled with his wife's not wanting to be saved, said she'd leave him if he got that way. And finally just said he loved her, but he wasn't going to go to hell for her. And so he got saved, and because he got saved, it wasn't very long before his wife saw such a change in his life that she wanted to know how it was that Jesus came about changing his life so much. That's the way it's supposed to work, folks. That's the way it's supposed to work. We ought to be ready always to give an answer to those that ask us a reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. So she got saved, and then he said he really thought that then, you know, now serving, now preaching one thing or another is going to be a simple thing. But he said it became just as this young man that they sang for this morning. He said he began to find persecution in places where he thought he'd find support, and people that were convicted, instead of getting saved, many of them would just get anxious at him and angry with him and so forth. And so he finally, he did not pastor any longer. He went on into evangelism, and he was in evangelism for probably 40 years or so. And every summer he would start in Florida and run all the way up to New York, handing out tracts and talking to people and preaching in churches that would allow him to preach in and so forth. But very, very, very well educated. He went to school with Martin Luther King, and we talked a lot about that, about him, and just had a good time knowing him because he knew Jesus. All right, in your Bibles this morning, if you will, please, 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. We're going to change the flow of things for a little bit. We have a missions conference coming up, and we want to teach a little bit and preach somewhat on missions, on great missions churches, and our responsibility within missions. And we want to kind of preface our conference with that. I haven't talked to the men that are coming. If I didn't think I could trust what they're going to preach, I wouldn't have them come. So I have no idea the messages, the text that they're going to use. I just know it's going to be about missions and about loving the Lord Jesus and obeying Him, serving Him, winning people, that type of thing I can be assured of, but I don't know the context of their preaching or anything. But I want to do a prelude to their messages, whatever they are, on missions, and kind of give you some things to think about a little while prior to our missions conference. Sometimes we have a conference and we anticipate people in 4 to 5 days making a decision and so forth, and I'm not sure that that's always fair. And so we want to give you some things to think about, and our missions work is important. I believe that missions is the heart of every New Testament Baptist church. If missions is good, everything will be good. If missions is bad, it won't be long before everything's bad. God didn't save us to sit and sulk. He saved us to serve, to surrender and serve. As individuals, we do that. And then as we join together and become a New Testament Baptist church, we as a church are supposed to do that. And so we're going to look today at what the Apostle Paul had to say about some great missions churches, and then see what we as individual people need to do to see to it that our church fits in that same mold as far as being a church that loves the Lord Jesus and wants to do His will. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. We're going to stop reading there. We'll make some references down through the chapter a little bit. But we want to talk about those Macedonian churches that Paul makes reference to in verse number 1. And we're going to look at some of those. Now, Paul was the human author, the human establisher, I should say, of the churches that he's making reference to. God used him to form all of these churches. And the church that he's writing to here, he had also begun. And then he left to go start another church somewhere. And in his absence, the church began to do things they shouldn't do, take on doctrine they shouldn't take on, do things that were ungodly in one thing or another. And they ended up with just about every sin you can think of back in the church again, back in the lives of the people. And things were really looking bad. And so God instructed him to write two letters to them and try to help them to get back to the place where they were supposed to be, back to the place they were when he had left. In Acts chapter 18 and verse number 7, we find the beginning of this church. The Bible said, "And he departed thence," that's the Apostle Paul, "and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." And so here we find how the church at Corinth got started. The Apostle Paul went there, and he was invited into the home of Titus Justus. And in there, I kind of picture this as you go up to the airport, if you're on Highway 1 going up through the old part of D.C. and Alexandria, I guess it is maybe, you see all these condominiums. You know, they're about 10 or 12 feet wide and 3 or 4 stories high, and they put 1,000 people on a block or so. And that's kind of how I pictured this business. The Bible says that Titus's house joined hard to the synagogue. I believe they had a common wall, Titus on one side, the synagogue on the other side. And the Bible said that this fellow by the name of Crispus, he was the chief ruler of that synagogue. He heard the word of God, and that gives you a license, preacher, to be a loud preacher. Be loud enough the neighbors can hear you. And so not only did Crispus get saved, but others heard and got saved and were baptized, and the church was established. Now, the churches that Paul is going to write to this church about, trying to bring them back into sanity, the churches would be the church at Philippi, where the Apostle Paul prayed and prayed and prayed that he could go over, and finally he saw a vision of a man said, "Come over and help us." And he determined from that God was leading them to go. And so he goes to Philippi, and there, not long after he got off of the ship, we find that he ended up casting the devil out of a demon-possessed or devil-possessed woman. And when that happened, she was no longer of any value to her owners. And so they pressed charges against him. He ends up in jail. And God allowed him to go to jail. You say, why would God allow him to do it when he's fallen so faithful? Well, the Bible says that he continued to serve God, continued to live for the Lord, continued to be an active member of the family of God and the church at Antioch. And as he preached and so forth and witnessed to people in jail, it's obvious when you study through that all the people in the prison where he was got saved. And God said, I'm not going to let this go on anymore. And so God sent an earthquake and shook the prison. The doors were all open. And the keeper of the prison, knowing that if one of them escaped, that he would have to pay the penalty. So there, certainly if all of them escaped, it would be the penalty of death. And so he thought to kill himself. And the Apostle Paul said, "Sirs, do thyself no harm. We are all here," indicating that all of them must have gotten saved, or certainly they would have fled away. And the man called for a light and springing in, asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, the Apostle Paul's answer was either absolutely true or absolutely false. And we have a lot of people today trying to tell us all the different things you need for salvation. But when that man, ready to commit suicide, ready to step out into eternity, fearful for his life, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The Apostle Paul answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And before 24 hours were up, he was saved, he was baptized, his family was saved, they were baptized, and the Apostle Paul and Silas were on their way to other places. Well, from there, they went to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, we find, some of the greatest comforting words of the Lord about him coming again, coming in the clouds and so forth. And so he was there, and he was actually run out of town in Thessalonica. They didn't take well to his preaching, neither the Jews nor the Gentiles. Because when you tell a man that there's nothing you can do to get to heaven, sometimes it's offensive to them. Sometimes it's heart-wrenching. Sometimes it's heartbreaking to them because they know that their parents and their grandparents and great-grandparents were relying on things that they did, going to church and being baptized and giving money and all those different things, benevolence and all those different things is what their family had relied on in order to get to heaven. And when somebody says, "No, it's not that. That doesn't work. That will not get you anywhere but into hell." And they're preaching Jesus. And as a result of that, those people took hatred towards Paul, and they ran him off. And so then he goes to Berea. And there he's still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank God for people that don't change because they're in a different part of the world. Boy, you'd be surprised how many times you knock on a door, talk to somebody in a grocery store line, meet somebody at a gas station, and you witness to them. They say, "Oh, I used to do that. I used to do that when I was in Bug Tussle, Oklahoma, when I was in Hobnob, Arkansas, when I was somewhere else. But when I came here, I just haven't been able to find a church." And I said, "Open your eyes. Open your eyes." Now, the woods aren't full of them, but there are churches in the area of D.C. and La Plata that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we find that there he was in Berea, still doing his work, still doing what God called him to do. And the Bible says that those people became so convinced. And the reason they became convinced is because the Bible says that they searched the words daily whether these things were so. They didn't believe it just because it came from the pulpit. They didn't believe it just because the Apostle Paul said it. But when the Apostle Paul said it and they searched the Word and the Word of God said, agreed with what Paul was saying, or actually Paul agreed with what the Word of God said, they believed it. And the Bible says that made them more noble than those in Thessalonica. So these three churches, and actually one other, one that we'll mention a little bit later, these three churches were the pattern over which the Apostle Paul said, a lot of your problems can get taken care of if you'll just emulate these churches. If you'll just let God put into your pews the things that he put into the pews, the hearts of the other people there. And so the Apostle Paul is in Macedonia. He's writing of the churches in Macedonia there at Corinth and doing a good work. The word Macedonia it's an extended land. It means regions beyond. And let me say to you, in the area of missions, we need to understand that God is interested in the regions beyond. He's interested in the places where the gospel hasn't gone. He's interested in the place where the gospel has not been believed yet. He's interested in the place where there is no New Testament Baptist church. He's interested in the regions beyond. He isn't just interested in La Plata. He isn't just interested in Charles County. He isn't just interested in Maryland. Though he is interested in all of those things, he's also interested in the regions beyond. And so the Apostle Paul goes to the regions beyond. And he had gone there in answer to a call. In Acts chapter 16, verse number 9, a vision appeared to Paul in a night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And so the Apostle Paul had a desire for the Lord's very best for all of those people, and including the people here in Corinth. Look in your Bible at verses 13 and 14. Here the Apostle Paul is explaining to these people some things very practical, very, very open, very, very honest, very straightforward. He says, "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened." You know, sometimes people say, "Well, they expect us to do everything." I remember one time my older brother, the first one I ever got to win to Jesus, I remember one time he got real upset. And he said, "They just want more and more and more and more." And he said, that's from the pastor all the way up." And I said, "Well, just we'll go up a little higher than that, because Jesus wants you to grow too. And God doesn't want to slap a saddle on one group of people at the absence or the taking away and tying up and feeding good rations to another. God has a plan." He said, "I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equity." And so God is, through the Apostle Paul, he's telling these people that God is a fair God. God is a God of love and concern, and he's not asking you to do anything. He's not asking other people. God desires the very best for those people, and sometimes we're not that fair. Sometimes we don't take on. You know, that's what Jesus wanted. Jesus didn't want to be unfair to people. Jesus was the fairest person probably ever lived, the most honest person for sure that ever lived. And so we ought to be emulating him. He living through us ought to be able to display himself through us, but it's not always like that. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 9, the Bible said Jesus asked his disciples what they'd been talking about, and the Bible says, "But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." And when you're standing around talking about who's the greatest one here, your eyes aren't on the Lord Jesus, I'll guarantee you. And then in another place, the Bible says in John 21:21, Peter, seeing him, saith to the Lord Jesus, "And what shall this man do? What shall this man do?" Have you ever been more concerned about what God wanted that man to do than you wanted this man to do? God is very fair, and God is very honest, and God is very, he spreads around the work according to our several abilities. If we'll accept the load, we will not be burdened with our abilities any more than that person is burdened with their abilities. And so the church of the Corinthians had already made some great strides. Turn back one page probably in your Bible to chapter 7, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 9. The Bible says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And it's the matter of the man that was kicked out of the church because he had been committing adultery, living with his father's wife, and they were told to dismiss him from the church, and the man got his heart right, and Paul gave them instruction, you need to take care of this right now. He's asked for forgiveness, there's been evidence of his repentance, and you need to take care of him, and you have. I wonder today if he'd receive the same thing in services today. You know, sometimes we remember other men's sins a lot longer than we remember our own. And so the Apostle Paul says, you've done well, you've done good, but here's some things, he says, that'll help you. And as he looks at these other churches, and we're going to get to them right away, we find that first off, these churches were humble churches. They were humble churches. You say, preacher, the word humble doesn't even occur anywhere in the text today. No, it doesn't. But the word grace appears several times. Notice in verse number 1, get back over here where I'm supposed to be. He says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. In verse number 6, he says, insomuch we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Verse 7, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. And then in verse number 19, it says, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your ready minds. The Bible says in James chapter 4 and verse number 6, it says, but he giveth, God giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And so here, as we see God talking about the grace bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, we know that they were a humble group of people. Very humble, very given over to the Lord. The churches at Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, they loved the Lord more than they loved themselves, and they were bowing to his will and to his thoughts. In Romans chapter 5, in verse number 20, the Bible says, moreover, the law entered, and that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so we can not assume it's because it's stronger than that. We can know that the churches were humble churches because God had bestowed so much of his grace, and the Bible says God doesn't give grace except to humble people. Now, often when churches or people do well for a time, for a while, they get to be over-evaluating their own selves. It's kind of like the woodpecker that was working on an old dead tree. Wasn't getting very far, but sounded like a telegraph operator. And all of a sudden, lightning hit that tree and just scattered that thing for about 3 city blocks. He fluttered off to another place and landed and blinked his eyes a few times and says, wow, look what I just did. I've met people like that. Or like the rooster that got up and crowed and crowed and crowed. He's still crowing at noon because he thought his crowing is what made the sun come up. I know some people today that are not humble people. And when not humble people assemble together in a New Testament Baptist church, that church can soon become a not humble church. It'll take the visage of the people that are there. And so we need to ask ourselves a question, are we a humble people? And we need to understand that the Bible says if we humble ourselves, he'll lift us up in due time. But he also says if we lift ourselves up, he'll humble us in due time. And so the Apostle Paul says these churches were humble churches. The second thing is that they were happy churches. Happy churches. I wonder if God considers Bethel Baptist Church a happy church. We ought to be. Notice verse number 2 of our text. The Bible says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. And then in verse number 18, the Bible says, And we have sent with him the brethren whose praise is in the gospel throughout the churches. These people were happy people. Do you understand today that being a joy-filled Christian is one of the most important things in you having a witness to other people? Your family knows whether you're happy or not. Your family knows whether you have peace or not. Your family knows whether you're satisfied in Christ or not. Oh, the mailman may not know, and the FedEx man may not know. One of my grandsons used to they had so many different delivery people come to their house, the doorbell would ring, and he'd say, "Pizza's here." Well, I wonder if the pizza man knew if it's a happy home or not. We need to understand Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse number 10, the latter part of it says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." If you're just always wore out, maybe you should check, see if you have the joy of the Lord. In Proverbs 17 and verse number 22, the Bible says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 14 says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Because I know people, when they start going through trials and stuff, they say, "Yeah, the devil's really after me. The devil's really after me." Most of the time, those people have not done enough for the devil to notice anything but to applaud what they're doing. But the Bible says, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And certainly this verse would indicate that true happiness comes from righteousness, not from sin. The devil calls us away from righteousness and says, "I've got what will make you happy. Man, I've got the end of all ends. You'll love what I'm..." And too many of God's people fall into that and then waste their time, their health, their finances, their influence. They get way out away from everybody they know and love. And then wonder, why in the world? Why? How did all that happen? Well, it's because they lost their joy when they lost their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thank God they're still saved. Thank God that what God gives us when we get saved is eternal, everlasting, shall never perish life. But we need to understand that we have a responsibility to live right before the Lord. Yeah. And then, not only were they humble churches and happy churches, they were hungry churches. They were hungry churches. In verse number 3, the Bible says, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves." They just simply wanted to do more. "I want to do more. I want to do more. I want to do more." When they had done everything that they could humanly possibly do, they said, "God, help us some way figure out how we can do more." They were hungry churches. Pleasing the Lord pleased them. Pleasing the Lord was the big stick. That was the thing that interested them. That's the thing that got them out of bed in the morning. That's the thing that kept them up through the day. That's the thing that kept them burning the night oil at night, studying God's word and so forth, because they were hungry to know the things of God. One of those churches that we were talking about, the church of Thessalonica, the Bible says, "So being effectually desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." We find that evidently the Thessalonians had learned well, and now Paul is using them as an example to someone else. It ought to be that way. When we learn something well, we ought to be used of the Lord as an illustration to other people. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2, the Bible says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." You are not going to grow playing on an iPhone or a computer or a whatever kind of gadget that they've got today. That's not going to fulfill you. That's not going to make you what God wants you to be. That's not going to satisfy the hunger that God has placed in your heart for the things of God. The Bible says we need the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 15, Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia." Achaia was a small city in Macedonia that Paul is referring to here also, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I know what it is to have an addiction. I know what it is to have an addiction. An addiction will tell you when to get up in the morning. An addiction will tell you how late you can stay up at night. Addiction will tell you where you can go and how far you can go away from the place of the source of your addiction. It'll do all those things. And here we find that the house of Stephanus was so hungry for the things of God, they had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I've got to do this. I've got to do this. It's not just I want to. It's not just I'd like to. It's not just, well, maybe I can. It's I have to. I have to. That's an addiction. That's an addiction. And we today ought to ask the Lord to help us to become addicted to the ministry of the saints. Excuse me. And then there were also honest churches. Notice verse number 7. The Bible says, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. And then drop over to verse number 24. The Bible says, wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and the boasting on your behalf. They were honest churches. They were honest churches. Let me ask you a question. What would you do if you met Jesus? You're out doing your thing, not doing what God's told you to do, but you're doing your thing, and you're not causing anybody any trouble, really. You're not breaking windows. You're not vandalizing police cars or anything, but you're not serving the Lord either. And Jesus met you and asked you this question. Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? What would your answer be? What would your answer be? I heard one time that Dr. Lee Robertson was walking across the campus of their college, and he came across a group of boys, 12 or 15 boys, they were talking, they were laughing and cutting up and one thing or another. Then he walked up, and he wasn't there very long, and even in his presence, he began to understand that their conversation wasn't exactly wholesome. It wasn't exactly one that just anybody ought to partake in or anyone ought to be putting out of their mouth. And so finally, he just started calling them by name. He says, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? And one at a time, and he said before he got around to this side, they were leaving before he even had to ask the question. And so today, let me ask you a question. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? I mean, that's a simple question. And it's a question that's easy to answer. The giving of the churches of Macedonia proved their love for the Lord. You know, James said, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Anybody can say, I love Jesus. Don't you imagine? Now, I understand that, and I've never taken the time, maybe I ought to study it out, but I understand that Judas is the only one of the apostles that never, ever called Jesus Lord. But don't you know there must have been times when he said, I love the Lord? He didn't say Lord. He said, I love Jesus. Don't you know there must have been a time, or at least he handled the conversation in a way where people would understand that he thought he loved the Lord anyway. But we need to be honest. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with God. Listen, lie to the world, but don't lie to yourself, and don't lie to Jesus, because both of them will get you in trouble. And then Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I heard a quote from him one day, and it's been a blessing to my heart. He said, I want to so live my life that when I lift my eyes to heaven and say, Lord Jesus, I love you, that the Lord will look back down and say, yes, Charles, I know you do. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you want? To know that Jesus knows that you love him. Oh, sometimes we're misunderstood, and sometimes our doctrine has seemed kind of narrow. But we get to the scriptures, and Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. here they are. And if it appears that we are unloving because we love Jesus more than we love the world, the flesh and the devil, then that's the way it is. But we ought to love the Lord supremely. And you know, I found this out too, that the more I love Him, the more I can tolerate other people, even if I don't really fall in love with them, even if I don't like them very much. I can at least tolerate them and be polite to them, be kind to them, and try to give the gospel to them. And so they were honest churches. And then they were hero churches. They were hero churches. The Lord used the history and the testimony of the Macedonian churches to excite the Corinthians and make them again a church like they used to be. These churches in Macedonia accomplished some unbelievable feats. And it's almost, it's heartwarming just to see the things that God did through these people. People looked at the churches and they said, my, look what Jesus is doing with these people. Look at what He's doing with these people. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 21 says, unto Him, unto Jesus, be glory in the churches by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And then in verse number 22 of our text chapter, it says, and we sent with them our brother, whom we oft times proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. The word diligent, the Bible says that they were diligent. The word diligent means working at something until it's finished. Working at something until it's finished. Not quitting in the middle of the day, not quitting in the heat of the day, not quitting when the road starts going uphill, not quitting when there's bramble briars and bushes around, not quitting until the job is done. That's what the Macedonian churches were. That's why they lasted as long as they did. In finishing today, let me say that it's like Jesus to finish. It's like Jesus to finish. I talk to a lot of people today that think that they're a good example of Jesus. And the truth is, they just quit. They go and quit, go and quit, go and quit, go and quit. They have a history of quitting, not finishing. They're not diligent. The churches that God brags on here were diligent. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father. The right hand of the throne of God, excuse me. As we think about Jesus being a finisher, He started the plan of salvation, He ended the plan of salvation. It's Him or nothing. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And He endured, He was diligent, He finished the course that the Father had given Him to run. And then in John chapter 19 and verse number 30, Jesus is on the cross. He's shedding His blood so that you and I will have a sacrifice. He's dying for us because the wages of sin is death, and someone has to die for us or we have to die for ourselves. And the Bible says that He spoke the words, I thirst. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, someone took a stick and put a sponge on it, stuck it in some vinegar, brought it up to Him. When He had received the vinegar, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. And while we call these churches hero churches, could I say to you today, Jesus can be called a hero too? He is hero's hero. He never quit. He never gave up. He never stopped. He just kept on going and kept on going and kept on going. No matter what it cost Him, no matter how hard it got, no matter how tough the battle, no matter how many friends He lost. Oh, I don't think that He ever lost any friends on purpose. I don't think it pleased Him that night when Judas, rather than repenting, he left the Passover supper when the Lord Jesus was establishing the Lord's Supper for the first time. I don't think he He said, well, now, folks, now that everything's good, we can go ahead. I don't think he did that. I think it broke his heart. I don't think anyone ever walked away from Jesus without it breaking his heart. I believe that. I just believe that. And the Bible testifies that he ought to be our number one hero. We ought to check our hearts out today and ask ourselves, are we made up of the stuff that the members of those Macedonian churches were made up of? And if we're not, we ought to ask God to help us. And if we get to thinking that we're all that there is in a ball of wax too, oh my goodness, my goodness. If Jesus would have quit, if the person that won you to Christ would have quit, we'd still be on a road to hell. And we wouldn't have even have an excuse even at that. Hero churches, the churches of Macedonia. Let's pray, please.